Each Sunday, I begin worship with the greeting, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, what does that mean? When you hear those words, when I wish you, bless you with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean for you? As I was reading through the book of Acts, chapters 15 and 16 this week, each time I read it through, I read it several times, the phrase that popped out for me was, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter declares that all will be saved, healed, and blessed through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, when the believers in Antioch are saying farewell to Paul and Silas, as they set out on their journey, they commend the two to the grace of our Lord. It is a phrase that is common to the Christian tradition, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Words of greeting, blessing, and farewell. But what exactly are we wishing each other with those words? Well, the word grace in Hebrew is chen. Its root meaning is to bend or stoop in kindness to another. It was especially used when a superior was stooping to help someone who was inferior. In Greek, the word is charis, also the root of charity, which speaks of a manner of acting or an attitude of the heart that is rooted in gratitude, compassion, and mercy. Out of these root words, grace came to refer to unmerited favor, unconditional love, goodness and mercy that is offered freely and joyfully. Grace cannot be earned. It is also not taken away when we've done something wrong. So when I greet you with the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," and you reply, "And also with you," we are declaring that we believe that each of us is enfolded in the unconditional, freely given love and compassion of God, which we know through Jesus. And isn't that a beautiful thing? And what an amazing thing for the followers of Jesus to wish each other when you consider what was happening between them at this time. We've come a long way since Acts 2, where the believers couldn't get enough of each other. They spent as much time together as they could, breaking bread, singing, reading scripture, selling everything they had, and sharing it in common so no one was in need. Let's call that the romantic time of the church. But gradually, the practicalities of life together as followers of Jesus sets in. Deacons are appointed to make sure that both the Hebrew and the Greek widows are taken care of equally, and no one is forgotten. Paul, who once persecuted the followers of Jesus, is reluctantly at first brought into the fold of believers. And then they have to sort out what to do with the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people who are wanting to join this burgeoning movement. And we come into the midst of this question, this challenge today. The question hanging over the church is whether Gentile men have to be circumcised before they are baptized into the way of Jesus. That is, do you have to become Jewish in order to become Christian? At first, Christianity was a sect, a part within Judaism, but we see here the beginning of the parting of ways. So Paul and Barnabas, facing this question, are sent to Jerusalem to discuss the question with the apostles and elders there. This is the first council of the church, and many, many church councils have happened since. It continues to be the main way that Christian churches make decisions. Think of our general council that meets every 3 years to discuss, debate, to figure out how do we go forward, what do we need to do. So this council in Jerusalem meets, and I would have loved to have been a fly in the wall because we got everybody there. Talk about the night of the Oscars, well, this was it. We have Paul and Barnabas who've come with the question. We have Peter, who's the first to make a speech, followed by James, the brother of Jesus, who is now leading the church and the Christians in Jerusalem. They're all gathered there. And a group of Pharisees who have chosen to follow the way of Jesus have come as well. And they argue that Gentile Christians must be circumcised and follow the whole law of Moses. Peter disagrees. And the argument goes back and forth and back and forth until it is settled. No circumcision will be required, but a few basic laws, such as not to sacrifice to idols, should be followed. And so a letter is written that will be distributed, and unfortunately we don't have a copy of the letter. We just know about it from this story. So Paul and Barnabas head off to Antioch in Syria with the letter. After some length of time spent there, Paul decides that they should retrace their journey and go back to every one of the churches, every one of the Christian communities they've visited so far. And the question then becomes, well, who are we going to take with us on this journey? Barnabas wants to take a man named John Mark that we don't know a lot about. But Paul disagrees because he doesn't happen to like John Mark, because John Mark deserted them on another mission that they were on together. Acts says the disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took John Mark and they sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas as a companion, and they traveled through Syria. What I find fascinating is that this story of sharp disagreement ends with the statement, "The believers commended them to the grace of our Lord." This was the anchor of the early church, the understanding that they were all held in the grace of Jesus. They could debate, they could disagree sharply, they could part ways and have differing opinions and approaches, but there was one thing that no one debated, one thing about which no one disagreed, and that was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them was held in the unconditional love and compassion of God. Not one of them had earned it or particularly deserved it. Not one of them received more than another. They were all loved unconditionally by God. This they knew through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and no one debated grace. It is amazing to see how these tensions and debates in the early church are held always, always, always in the context of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They might disagree with each other vehemently, but that was secondary to knowing that they were all held in God's love. They might part ways and travel in different directions for a while, but that was done knowing that the love of God was equally with each of them. Every debate, every division, every parting was tempered by the understanding that the love of God surrounded all and was in all. We live in a culture that has come to value certainty and single-mindedness. We tend to elect officials who have no uncertainty, no questions, no ambivalence about the topics of which they speak. Yet wisdom is not found in certainty. Wisdom comes when we can open ourselves to both sides of an issue, and when we can hold in tension a variety of perspectives, sit with them and ponder them for a while. The more certain we feel about something, the more cautious we should be about making any firm statements about it. The more urgent it feels that we must give our opinion, the slower we should go in saying anything. The answer in any situation, the best possibility for moving forward, lies somewhere in between all the certainty, rather than in one specific certainty. With family and friends, it is easy to think we have every right to give our opinion and to say what we think. But it is so easy to wound the ones we love without even really intending to. When our emotions are in full steam, we can feel so certain as we say that thing that we are thinking and feeling. Now, our emotions do need to move. We can't keep them bottled up inside, and there are no good or bad emotions. They're all there for a purpose. But we need to let them move in a way that doesn't wound another person, perhaps through a walk, playing pickleball, hitting that ball, listening to music. What we need always in dealing with other people is a mix. The kind of mix we see in Acts. Yes, I am angry with this person, but I also care for them. Yes, I want to tell them that they did something to hurt me, that I don't agree with them, but this person is also important to me. We should never deal with a disagreement in the heat of the moment. We should always address it when we feel most connected and loving toward the other person. You don't dock a boat in a storm because you'll destroy the dock. In the same way, you don't address an issue with someone else unless you can find your deep, unconditional love and care for that person to bring alongside the issue. For those of us who embrace the way of Jesus, all of our opinions and approaches are held within the love of God. Nothing is more important than remembering in any conversation, in any action we choose, in any interchange, that the love of God is at the very center, the core. It means that sometimes we choose not to say something. It means that we check privately and confidentially with someone who can give us another point of view. It means that we sit down with someone with whom we disagree and listen carefully, learning from them rather than debating and trying to get our point of view across. Always, 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 we want to be able to declare to each other, especially to those with whom we disagree, the grace of our Lord be with you. And when we do so unconditionally, what an amazing feeling, what an amazing feeling fills our hearts when we can offer that grace. Now, it's not a phrase we use much anymore, outside of the greeting at the beginning of worship, but maybe we can think about using it. Grace be with you. Peace be with you. These words remind us that we are held in something much greater and much more amazing than our own opinions and approaches. We are held in the unconditional, freely given love and compassion of God, which we know through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is such a wonderful gift, such an amazing thing. Grace be with you.